I wish the Lord's grace will dwell richly with all who are offering worship at their homes or wherever they are through this streaming video. There was an American novelist named Henry Van Dyke Jr. who lived a century ago and also served as a professor of literature at Princeton University and as ambassadors to the Netherlands and Luxembourg. He was also a clergyman. Among his works is the short story, The Mansion. The protagonist is John Whitman, who worked hard to become a successful man and lived in a mansion. One day, Mr. Whitman sat in his chair in his study and thought of his achievements. In front of him were pictures and news articles about the charity foundation named after him, information and photos about the Whitman wing of the Hospitals for Cripples, a note by a professor who belonged to a law school named after him, and an article about the opening of a grammar school named after him. He was happy when the local newspaper named him an exemplary citizen and a candidate for the governorship of the state. His gaze moved to a Bible that was open on his desk. The passage was Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. While he pondered about these verses, he fell asleep at his desk. When he awoke, he found himself in an unfamiliar place, seated on a rock by a road. He saw small and large groups of people dressed in white walking from a crossroad. They passed him and they looked overjoyed. There, Mr. Whitman met Dr. McLean, who was a doctor of his community and who took care of him when he was young. Then a guide with a bright yet grave expression, dressed in clothes that looked like a lily, said, "Your journey is over. Your mansions are awaiting you." And one by one, the people were taken to their mansions and entered them. And from their mansions, one could hear laughter and music. Among them was a woman whose husband died, but who had done a remarkable job in raising her children and served people dying from cancer as a nurse. There was also a teacher that had taught students well and a medical missionary who gave up his life to look after people in Africa. And a woman who had given up getting married to take care of her ill father and other people in need. And a paralyzed woman who spent 30 years lying in bed, but delivered words of joy and peace to those who came to see her. All of these people got a beautiful mansion. There were only two people left, Dr. McLean and Mr. Waitman. But there was only one mansion left. The house was much larger and more beautiful than the previous ones. Flowers were in full bloom in the garden. The guide placed his hand on Dr. McLean and said, "This is for you. Go in. There is no more pain here, no more death, no more sorrow nor tears. For your enemies are all conquered. But all the good that you have done for others are here. For we have built them all into this mansion for you." Mr. Waitman said to the guide, "I believe that you have one for me. Will you take me to it?" The guide took out a small book from his chest pocket and said it had Mr. Waitman's name and told him to follow him. The guide took him and walked and walked. They passed big cities and wide and narrow roads and large and small houses and gardens. All of these places were filled with joy. Then they arrived in a suburb full of small cabins. But they passed the area and finally arrived in a deserted field. The place was full of waste and huts built with the waste. The guide pointed at one of them and said, "This is your mansion, Mr. John Waitman." Mr. Waitman stuttered, "You must be in error about this. There is something wrong. Some other John Waitman. The confusion of names. The book must be mistaken." But the guide shook his head. Mr. Waitman was angry and shouted, "This is for me? For the longest time, I lived faithfully serving others. Do I deserve this house? Why wasn't my house built large and beautifully like the houses for others?" The guide said, "That is all the material you sent us." "What? Now I know that you're mistaken. For all my life long, I have been doing this that must have supplied you with material. Have you not heard that I built a schoolhouse, the wing of a hospital, three small churches, and the greater part of a large one, the spire of St. Pietro?" But the guide said, "Did you not do all those things to build your reputation? Verily, you have had your reward for them. Would you be paid twice?" Mr. Waitman cried brokenly, "Tell me then, since my life has been so little worth, how came I here at all?" The guide said, "Through the mercy of the king." "And how have I earned it?" "It is never earned. It is only given." "What is it that counts here?" "Only that which is truly given. Only that good which is done for the love of doing it. Only those plans in which the welfare of others is the master thought, only those labors in which the sacrifice is greater than the reward, only those gifts in which the giver forgets himself. Mr. Waitman had none of such. He had some long ago, but he lost them. He then opened his eyes to the sound of the clock and the sunlight shining through his curtains, and he gave thanks for having the rest of his life, which he could live differently from before. This is the summary of the novel. If our lives were divided into two halves, we would certainly need to live the latter half better than the first. So some people try to live different forms of life than before to live a better life for oneself. In Korea, we have a term that refers to the small joys of life and a term referring to a work-life balance. People buy small gifts for themselves and spend good time alone and immerse themselves in learning something new for a better future. People refer to leading such lives as well-being. More emphasis is being placed on well-being as time goes. If our lives were divided into two halves, well-being may be considered the most important value. There would not be a happier life than one based on well-being. But if we had extra time after living the two halves of our lives on Earth, dying well would be more important than well-being. We may be born into well-off families or be born into an extremely poor family and live life with many difficulties. All of these are roles God has granted us. But it is our responsibility to live dealing appropriately with our roles and to prepare for life after the one on earth. Today's passage tells about a person who enjoyed well-being but underwent bad dying, and a person who endured bad being but was blessed with well dying. It is about a rich man and the beggar Lazarus. Over the past 2 weeks, we looked into what an extravagant life this rich man lived and what a poor life Lazarus lived. Their lives were at the two extreme ends of a pole. But the two were also at two extreme ends of a pole after death, but their roles were reversed. Let's look at verses 23 to 24. Where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." The rich man who lived a life where he was able to enjoy parties every day at his spectacular home, would have been confident he enjoyed well-being to the greatest extent. Mr. Waitman in the novel The Mansion would also have thought he was enjoying well-being to the greatest extent when hospitals and schools named after him were mentioned in news articles. They would have thought that they could enjoy well-being without the help of others. They probably thought they didn't need God to help them, just not bother them. They would have thought their possessions would keep them safe and guarantee their happiness. They would have thought if they had more, they would be happier. Even though this is not the truth. But after death, an entirely different situation unfolded. The rich man was in so much pain, he asked Abraham to send him Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue. The rich man did not need anyone's help when he was alive. He would never have thought he would seek help from such a lowly person such as Lazarus, who had been lying in front of his house. But now he needed help. And he needed help from Lazarus, of all people. But Abraham explained why the rich man could not receive help from even Lazarus. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham said, "Lazarus and the rich man were each judged by their lives, and said there was a great chasm between them, so that they could not cross over to each other." When Lazarus and the rich man were alive, they could seek each other. There was no wall. The rich man could have been warmer to Lazarus if he tried. But he didn't. There was no visible wall between them. But there was a wall in the rich man's heart. Lazarus lay abandoned in front of the rich man's house. We do not know how long Lazarus lay abandoned there. But the rich man did not move Lazarus to another place. If he lived in a house with a large yard, and if a disabled person were begging in front of our house, we would not leave the person there and try to make the person go elsewhere. Even if we were to leave the person there, we may complain, "Why of all places does it have to be my house?" There was a hollow that separated the rich man's house from outside the house, so the rich man and Lazarus could not go to each other. So the passage does not mention the rich man giving Lazarus a warm plate of food or giving him coins. The hollow between the rich man and Lazarus was still valid after death. But their roles were reversed. I once saw hell described in the following way. It was described by the following four sentences. I should have believed in Jesus. I should have lived obeying the word of God. I should have taken care of the poor and the needy. I should have been nicer to my family members. How much regret would the rich man have had? But it didn't matter. It doesn't have to be hell. There will come a moment when you come to regret your life if you have lived according to worldly values, seeking a successful life, living self-centeredly, seeking your own desires. The rich man who was refused even a drop of water, then remembers his brothers. So he makes another request to Abraham. Verses 27 and 28 say, he answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. This scene reminds us of the miser Scrooge from the British novelist Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol. When his friend and colleague Marley dies, instead of being sad, he held the cheapest funeral for him to save money. He refused to make donations the church requested and sent his nephew home empty-handed, even on Christmas Eve. In the novel, Scrooge is described as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. But Scrooge becomes a new person after he sees his past, present, and future self with the spirits of the past, present, and future. The rich man thinks that if Lazarus goes and tells his brothers about what happened to him, they would become new people. But Abraham responded in the following way. Verse 29 says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Here Moses refers to the five books of Moses, which are the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And prophets refers to the six historical books of the Bible, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and the 17 prophetic books from Isaiah to Malachi. So here Moses and prophets refers to the entire Old Testament. So what Abraham meant was that if the rich man's brothers listened to the word of God and obeyed the words while they were alive, This would be the path not to go to hell. So it is actually an amazing feat that we listen to God's word and read and live according to it every Sunday at the break of dawn and at Bible study sessions, even though it may not seem significant. To Abraham's response, the rich man shook his head and said, verse 30 says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." What the rich man meant was that a miracle is better than God's word. And in many cases, we think the same way as the rich man. As the resurrected Jesus appeared to Saul, who was headed to Damascus, if he appeared in front of a person we would like to share the gospel with and said, "I am the eternal God. I can take responsibility for the first and second halves of your lives as well as extra time. So will you believe in me and earn eternal life, or do you want to be abandoned by me and live according to your desires and come under eternal punishment?" Or if he appears in front of a person who is suffering from a severe illness such as cancer and asked, "Do you want to die as you are, or do you want to live to believe in me and live a faithful life?" We think that people would believe Jesus right away. Or if he appeared in front of all of the world's people at the same time and asked, "Do you see me?" We think that the entire world will believe in the gospel without having to send missionaries. But the word of God tells us that this is not the case. Verse 31 says, "He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Abraham says the word of God is better than miracles. The greatest miracle that the descendants of Israel experienced was the event in which the Red Sea was parted in their exodus of Egypt. They remembered the incident whenever they thought of God's work. How great would it be if something like that happened to us? God was the one who decided that the descendants of Israel would take the journey to leave Egypt. God made them, who left Egypt, walk the desert of Shur for 3 days. But there was no water there. They came across water in 3 days at Marah, but the water was bitter, so they couldn't drink it. So they began resenting Moses. If they believed in God's work and his guidance, they should have thought, "Why did God bring us to this place?" But blessings of the miracle of leaving Egypt ended in 3 days. Even the greatest miracle is forgotten after 3 days. Even if a person experienced a great miracle, if the person made it his job to give testimonies of his miracle, his soul would become corrupt. If the testimony was 30 minutes in the beginning, it becomes 2 to 3 hours. When this happens, it becomes unclear what the work of God was and what was added by man. Jesus went to Lazarus, who was already dead for 4 days and buried, and raised him from the dead to let people know that those who believe him do not die forever. How touched were his sisters Martha and Maria have been, and the Jews who witnessed the miracle. If we were there, we would have knelt before Jesus. But John 11 verses 45 and 46 tell about the scene in the following way. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There were people who believed in Jesus after seeing what had happened, but others ran to the Pharisees. Why would they have gone to them? To testify that Jesus was the Messiah? No. The chief priests and the Pharisees made up their minds then that Jesus had to be killed. Jesus ascended into heaven after appearing before his disciples many times throughout the 40 days after his resurrection. According to Corinthians, about 500 people saw him at the time. But Matthew's chapter 28 verses 16 to 17 describe the scene in the following way. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some worshipped Jesus after seeing him ascend into heaven, but there were some who doubted. About 120 people prayed waiting for the Holy Spirit Jesus had promised them at an upper room of Mark. Where did the other 380 people go? A miracle cannot transform a person. It can provide people motivation for faith. It is the nature of humans to see Lazarus raised from the dead and see Jesus resurrected and ascended and still not believe. Today we mark the second week of Lent, a time we think about the suffering of Jesus and await his resurrection. Like the rich man in today's passage and Mr. Waitman in the mansion, however much we possess and enjoy, and however famous one becomes, such conditions do not promise us eternal life. We can enjoy well-being on earth, but if we do not die well, we will not be able to enjoy eternal life with God. Jesus died in great suffering on the cross to give us eternal life. The prophet Isaiah sings of Jesus' suffering in the following verses. Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We believe not because we saw Jesus suffer, but because it says so in the Word of God. People who believed in the past 2,000 years that Jesus underwent suffering to give us eternal life saw their lives and their families and societies transformed. God told us so many times to live according to the word of eternal life. Let us repent for having lived seeking the things the rich man had and the things Mr. Waitman enjoyed. Let us repent for not considering God as our strength, but worldly values. If we Christians value the Word of God, the Word of God will value us. If we live according to the Word of God will protect us. The more we try to live according to the Word of God, the Word will make this country free of self-interests, ideological conflicts, conflict of classes, and generational conflict. Then we'll be enriched by God's word and become beneficiaries of the resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we wanted to have the riches of the rich man and like to promote ourselves like Mr. Waitman. We thank you for coming to us and allowing our lives on earth to be connected to eternity and enabling us not to regret when we stand before you. Let us remember that true well-being on earth is not about enjoying the things we wish to enjoy, but to live according to your word. And allow us the blessing to die well after living lives according to your word. Heavenly Father, we're offering worship through this video at our homes and other places due to the coronavirus. We thank you for enabling us to look back on our faith and the Korean church. We took it for granted that we worship you at church, but we realized this was all by your grace. Allow us the blessing of being able to do so again. And let us not forget that wherever we offer worship, that it should be offered in truth and Holy Spirit. And let the current situation lead to cults that have left the Word of God to dissolve. And let the Korean church become more holy before you. Heavenly Father, you told us that if your people leave their evil ways and humble themselves before you and pray and seek you, that you will forgive our sins and heal this land. Forgive our sins and heal this land that is suffering from the coronavirus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.